Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we heard last week it was the end of the church year, and so we begin a new church year this week with the Advent season. Advent, it's a time of preparation leading up to Christmas, and so we have a special sermon series for this Advent year, preparing us for Christmas. It's titled, The Stories of Christmas. And today, the first story is a war story. You probably got a little bit of a sense of that as we had our New Testament reading from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, and you probably were going, this is about Advent? This is about Christmas? And yet I would contend it's the perfect place to start. We have John, the disciple, the apostle, on the island of Patmos, which was just 60 miles southeast of the church that he had pastored in Ephesus. Of course, 60 miles southeast, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, a small prison island. He was there because the Roman emperor at the time, Domitian, had claimed that he was a god and that he alone was to be worshipped. Yet John had heard very clearly when Jesus said in Luke 4, verse 8, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So John and the other disciples, apostles, you know, the guys up in the windows up there, they all experienced being jailed, exiled, punished, even martyred. At the time that John was on Patmos, he was in his 80s. So he probably was just a little bit of a less a figure than, shall we say, the Son of Thunder, who he was called earlier. Much less a hardy fisherman who was used to rowing out into the Mediterranean Sea and casting nets out and then pulling them up with the weight of all the fish in those nets. But he had been told, follow me. And like the servants in the parable of the talents that we heard 2 weeks ago, he followed in the footsteps of Jesus. John was uniquely positioned here because he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to being caught in a storm out on the Sea of Galilee, an experienced fisherman rowing hard and scared because of the strong wind, the waves crashing on the boat, while Jesus slept in the stern. He and the other disciples called out to Jesus, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." And Jesus wakes up and says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then we read that he got up and, I quote, "rebuked the wind and the raging waves," end quote. Have you ever thought, what was that rebuke like? I think it was something like this, probably. "Hey, wind, you know who I am. Knock it off." And waves, "You just settle down a little bit. I'm trying to sleep." But the response of the disciples who had called out to the Lord, "Lord, save us," they asked, "Who is this?" This is John, the one who was there and heard Jesus speak at the tomb of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead Lazarus came walking out, very much alive, and Jesus said, "Unwrap him." This is the John who went with them to the home of Jairus. And when he got there, heard that Jairus' daughter was dead, and he's, "Hey, she's not dead, she's just asleep." And the professional mourners laughed at him. But he said to her, "Little girl, arise." And she did. This is the same Jesus who went into the town of Nain and was met by a funeral procession coming out. A young man, the only son of a widow, had died. Life was going to be horrible for her. Jesus had compassion on her, touched one of the guys carrying the body, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." You know what happened. He did. John had seen all of this, as well as all the other miracles. But then he also is the one disciple that followed Jesus to the cross and saw Jesus look at his mother and look at him and said, "Woman, behold your son." And then looking at John, "Son, behold your mother." He had heard Jesus say, "It is finished." And I bet John thought in his heart, "It really is finished." But Sunday morning came and there was a knock on the door. The door burst open. We don't know exactly how it happened, but it's Mary Magdalene coming in and crying out to the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." And John in his own gospel records that he ran ahead of Peter. He got to the tomb first, but he didn't go in. Peter, the bold Peter, he came and boom, he went right in. And then John looked in and saw that it was empty. And he records that then he believed. Later on that Easter Sunday, Jesus came and met him and 10 other disciples as they were waiting in hiding in Jerusalem. Actually, 9 others. Thomas wasn't there. And then he ended up seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. We heard of that last week. And they stood there gawking, looking up into heaven. But before Jesus had left, he had told his disciples, "Now return to Jerusalem and wait there. Holy Spirit's going to come on you with power. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth." He had heard the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so he and the disciples did exactly what Jesus said. They went back. They waited for the Holy Spirit, who did come on Pentecost. And he did come with power. And they did begin to preach and carry that gospel message throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea. The result was, well, again, they were arrested. They were beaten, which they rejoiced in, that they were deemed worthy to suffer on account of his name. John saw his own brother James killed by Herod with a sword in front of a crowd to make a big show of it. But Jesus had told them to expect this, that they would be hated because of his name. But he also told them, I quote, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And they had seen the risen Jesus, and they knew it was true. That's the old man John, who's on the island of Patmos, in a cave sheltered from the weather. And he's there because of Christ and his faith in Christ, which he will not let go of. But there Christ comes to him in visions, in messages. It's revealed to him this way. It's why we call it revelation. It's written symbolically or apocalyptically. All sorts of unique things. Dragons and beasts and angels and trumpets and bowls of wrath and all sorts of numerology. Takes us back to what Matthew said about Daniel's words, the abomination that causes desolation. Let the reader understand. John had to write this way. He was in prison for faith in Jesus. If he wrote out a very detailed account of everything, well, then Romans would never let it get out. But this would sound almost like a comic book, almost like Star Wars or something. But the dominant image that you just cannot mistake as you go through Revelation is this. It's the image of Jesus, who is larger than life, standing in the midst of his church. And when we look at him, he is clothed like a high priest who makes intercession for the people. A high priest in a white robe, it's why we wear white, a golden sash around you know, his belly. His hair was white as wool, whiter than snow, we read. Eyes like fire, feet like bronze, a voice like roaring waters. Maybe think of Niagara Falls. And John sees this and he faints at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus reaches down, picks him up. Here's the vision, John. Take notes. This is the message that needs to get out. And you got to share it. You see, the image of Jesus in Revelation is totally different than the Jesus, shall we say, in our nativity scene as you enter the church. Meek, mild, lowly, laying in a manger, in a stable. No, this is, as one commentator says, the cosmic Jesus, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds the keys to death and the grave, the one who was prophesied, the one who came, the one who is coming. And he is big. He is big enough to sustain his church and rescue his church from all that tries to assail it. And that church is a church that is suffering under, shall we say, evil empires. And so when we look at Revelation chapter 12, this is a Revelation Christmas. It's a war story. It begins with the sign, the woman, clothed with sun, moon under her feet, a crown with 12 stars, and 12 is the number of God's faithful people. This woman symbolizes Mary, and yet symbolizes the church, the bride of Christ, God's faithful people. It's not a cozy setting, you know, in the stable. No. She's crying out in birth pains, in agony, giving birth. There's no shepherds there to greet. There are no wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's no stable animals in the background sitting ever so quietly. No, there's another sign. A huge, blood-red, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon with crowns on every horn which represent power or empires. This is not Puff the Magic Dragon, nor is it Smaug from the Lord of the Rings. No. This dragon is ginormous. It sweeps its tail and knocks a third of the stars out of the sky. It's monstrous, it's violent, it's angry, and it's hungry for revenge. It's waiting for the child to be born, dripping from its mouth, ready to just nab it and devour it. Imagine the agony that causes for the woman, not in a hospital, not with an obstetrician standing there ready to help. No, no epidurals, just a dragon waiting to kill your newborn. But this child is no ordinary child. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Messiah, the King, the ruler of Psalm 2 that we read of in our intro at this morning. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. He is the eternal ruler. And he is the immortal, eternal enemy of the dragon and all that is evil. The dragon wasn't able to get to him because he was in heaven. But now that he's on earth, a helpless child with an exhausted mother there, he sees this as no contest. I'm going to take care of this with one quick bite. But suddenly we read, I quote, the child was caught up to God and to his throne. And before the dragon could figure it all out, the woman also escapes to the wilderness, which again, the wilderness, That's where God's people were for 40 years as God prepared them for entering the promised land, just as we now are in the wilderness, being prepared by God to enter the promised land, heaven, on that last day, judgment day, the day of the last battle, which is actually no contest at all. Because as we read, he takes the dragon and he throws the dragon into the dungeon for eternity. This is Merry Christmas, Revelation style. What does it all mean? What can we take from it? Number one, yes, Christ was victorious. But that victory was very costly. It meant 3 years of being harassed by the religious rulers. It meant being arrested, tortured, whipped, beaten, abandoned by his disciples, crucified by his creation. And worse than that, when he calls out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by God because on him was my sin and the sin of all creation. When he said, it is finished, it really was. Our redemption was finished. Our salvation was finished. The prophecies were finished. The payment of sin was finished. Redemption is ours. He descended into hell, we read in 1 Peter 3:19, and we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. Why? To declare victory. But of course, Satan hears that and goes, wait a second, you're dead. Your body's buried. Even if you rise, I'll just have you killed again. And sure enough, we see that the Sanhedrin, inspired by Satan, they go to Pilate and say, hey, post a guard. I forgot to tell you, this Jesus said he was going to rise. We know that can't happen. He's dead. But better put some guards there to prevent him from being taken out of the tomb by his disciples and making a false story about his resurrection. Those poor soldiers, they realized how utterly pathetic they were when that angel came down, rolled the stone back, and Jesus walked out. Kind of think he walked out and said, morning, boys. And they fell like dead men. You see, Satan didn't understand. He thought Jesus died once, I'll kill him again. But when he rose, he realized his utter defeat. And what's left? To try to destroy everything that God loves. To go after his church, to go after the body of Christ, his family, the redeemed children of God. The Revelation Christmas message really is, the strife is o'er, the battle is done. But the dragon will do everything he can to get us. He does this through deception, because he's a great deceiver. He does this by lying because he's the father of lies. He wants to destroy us because he is the destroyer. Sometimes he's even going to masquerade as an angel of light, like he's a Christian church. But we have Emmanuel. Kind of a shout out to our good friends up in Jackson. Emmanuel, God with us, who's also given us his written word. And he's here with us today, present as we gather together, comes to us through Holy Communion. And we have the Spirit that he promised, who comes with power. And we have each other to look out for each other, to love and care for each other. And finally, we have the rest of the story. Because of Christ's victory, we're going home. And might I dare say, there it will be eternally Christmas. In our Savior's name, amen.